It's really a privilege to speak to this topic tonight. I want to welcome everybody who finds himself in this church building tonight. I've subtitled this, The Church and the World. This really is a test case for how the church interacts with the world around it. It's a test case for how the church reads the Bible. It's a test case on so many different aspects. And so we come to it humbly. We come to it with fear and trembling to a certain extent. We come to it hoping to learn from God. Well, why address this topic? Why address this topic now? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why this topic is so relevant for us in the church now. First of all, for reasons to do with society. On the 19th of December last year, these two people were joined together in a legal union that set history in the UK. Gráinne married her American partner and they became the first lesbian couple. We can't say married, but it's as good as. The vows, as you look at them, resemble very closely those vows that we're familiar with from the marriage ceremony. People congregated outside the city hall where the event was taking place with banners declaring that sodomy was sin. Huge banners. And they made a big splash, not only in the newspapers here, but in newspapers across the water and further afield, as far afield as France, from people telling me that. Alongside those people were other people bearing other banners. And their banners made the case very strongly, and it has to be said quite wittily. Is the church's view on homosexuality the equivalent of saying the earth is flat? Is it as unscientific and as backward as that? Is it the same as saying, bring back slavery? Because for the homosexual community, that is what they hear when the church begins to speak on this issue. The earth is flat. Bring back slavery. Homosexuality is wrong. You see, in society today, as we deal with this issue, it is live and relevant. But not only in society, but also in the media. I don't know if you're aware of the organisation called GLAAD, Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation in the Media. And these people, they survey the scene in the media and they award a distinction to those programmes and those events and those films which they perceive as holding up a positive view of the gay and the lesbian community. So, Will and Grace, you're familiar with that show, I'm sure, are often the recipients of rewards from GLAAD. The film, Brokeback Mountain, which I saw on Friday night, is also in the line for awards from GLAAD. This organisation that wants to see a positive portrayal of a homosexual lifestyle in society and in the media. Very relevant. They feel this deeply in GLAAD. They feel it exactly the same way, as far as they say, as those people felt when they campaigned for slavery to be abolished. And that's what they're doing. That's how they see it, those people who work for GLAAD. But lest we think that the church is immune from this, riding high on a sea of oblivion. It's not. This is the symbol of the Episcopalian Church in the United States of America. And when the Episcopalian Church, which is the Church of England, essentially, in the USA, enthroned Gene Robinson as an archbishop, he is a practicing and open homosexual. This caused worldwide dismay in the Anglican Communion. The group Reform in England sets up itself to combat the proponents of homosexuality on this issue and say, no, no, we can't. We can't have people in the Anglican Church who are practicing and open homosexuals. This caused the headlines that we've been familiar with across the years in the newspapers that we read. This is Richard Cokin, who heads up at Reform in some of its wings. He's just brought a bishop from South Africa across to enthrone a couple of people that he wants to work with him because he is out of communion with his bishop who supports same-sex partnerships. Richard Cokin is an evangelical very like us in many respects. Here's an archbishop from Africa. He's out of communion as well with the Anglican Church in England over this issue. He says that they've deserted the scriptures and he is going to stick with the scriptures and therefore there's separation and division in the Anglican Church over this issue. But the Anglican Church has always been dodgy, hasn't it? So we can relax and say it doesn't affect us Baptists. Well, you know, we're just a cut above the rest, aren't we? Well, not so. This is a picture of Roy Clements, a Baptist pastor in Cambridge, who in 2000 came out as gay and has since been running organisations for gay evangelicals. You see, the church can't pretend that it's outside that there's a problem, and that inside there's no discussion, and that inside there's no issue, and that inside it's not relevant, and we can just look at the verses and close our Bibles and go away. That is not the situation that we face today. It is not the situation we face today. And as we look at our Bibles too, we're aware that there are many passages that speak directly or indirectly to this issue. And we struggle sometimes to understand them. We read the interpretations that we're familiar with, and then we read the interpretations of those who hold opposing views to us on the issue. And we're confused, and we want to know how correctly to interpret the Bible on this issue. You see, we can't say that this is not a relevant issue for our society, for the media, and for the church. It is highly relevant. So how will the church respond? I think there's a number of different ways down the years that the church has responded to this very issue. This is the first one. Let's pretend that the issue doesn't exist. Let's not talk about it, because in any event, we don't really know what words to use, how to describe the things that we see going on. We're embarrassed and shy, and we'd rather not admit that there is an issue to be dealt with. So we bury our heads in the sand, something I'm given to believe that ostriches never actually do. But there you go. Here's another thing that the church is often seen to be doing. Shouting as loudly as it can, no, no, no. And those people with the placards outside the City Hall in Belfast, to some extent, that's what they're doing. They're not really trying to engage with a societal issue of importance. What they're trying to do is get their microphone out and say as loudly as possible, no. Which may be a defensive mechanism, which may be understandable, which may be excusable even, in some senses. But I think it is not really a position that this church here in Hamlet Road Baptist wants to adopt. We don't want to get the microphone out, and we don't want to shout as loud as we can through it, no, no. I want to show you another picture that I think corresponds more accurately to what we at Hamlet Road Baptist want to be doing about this issue. It's a picture that will be familiar to those of you who've come along to this church ever since Adrian's been here. As you know, this used to be the site of a laundry where things that were dirty were washed. And it is the conviction of this church that every single person in this world, homosexual or not, is in need of being washed from their sin by Jesus Christ. That is not something that we say to other people. That is something that we say to ourselves. It is something that we say to ourselves. And so here, I've prepared for you a list of people who are not welcome at Hamilton Road Baptist Church. That's the list of people who are not welcome at Hamilton Road Baptist Church, because everybody is in the same boat, as far as we can see it. Everybody, bar none, needs to be washed. That's me, and that's you. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, whatever your sexual orientation, that's what we believe in this church. And that is how we want to engage with the world around us, no matter what that world looks like. We take this from a passage in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Perhaps we could turn to that as our first Bible text for this evening. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We're studying 1 Corinthians at the morning in the morning, at the minute in the morning series that we're doing. So it's very pertinent to come back to this passage and see how it relates to this issue before us. Paul's going through some things that are wrong with the Corinthian church. And he comes to this verse, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as a church, and this might shock some of you, as a church, we're not talking about homosexuals and homosexuality. We're talking to homosexuals, and as a worldwide church, and perhaps even as a local church, as homosexuals. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying that in the Corinthian church were people of a homosexual orientation who had been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and joined by the Spirit of God to the church of God. This church in Corinth, had it been addressing this issue, would have been talking as people who had been homosexuals. And we are doing the same thing. We're all a group of sinners, washed, sanctified, justified, yes, who continue to struggle with sin, whatever that sin might be. And so we become a group of people who want to communicate with clarity, yes, but also with charity and deep humility with the society that we live in. We communicate as sinners to sinners. We communicate as homosexuals to homosexuals. And the shocking language, if it is shocking, is intended to shock. We might call this evangelical ethics. We might say what we're trying to do as we talk about this topic is address this issue, which is an ethical question, as evangelicals. So the question occurs, how is that different from a Jewish or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist prohibition on same-sex relationships? You see, if you look at all these religions, all four of the ones that I've listed, you'll find within them a common prohibition against same-sex relationships. The Jews have their Old Testament, the Muslims have their Quran, and the sacred texts and the rules in the other two religions I've cited also contain prohibitions against homosexuality. Do evangelicals simply join with them and say no? Or is there something distinctively Christian, distinctively evangelical, that we can say from where we are to the society that surrounds us? Is there something that we can call evangelical ethics? If there is, it will start and end with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will find its meaning and its significance only in that story that started with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and ended with his ascension into heaven, and will finally end only when he returns. Other than that, we couldn't call it evangelical ethics. Unless the Old Testament creation accounts, unless the Old Testament laws, unless the New Testament epistles find their meaning and significance in the story of Jesus Christ, in what he came to do, then what we have is not evangelical ethics, but a list of rules taken from here and there. If we want to have evangelical ethics, that is the challenge. And so, for the rest of our time this evening, we're going to look at those great events in the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to ask the question, what does this event in the life of Jesus Christ say about this topic? What is the contribution that we, as evangelicals who believe in Jesus Christ, what is the contribution that we can make to this debate? First of all, let's take the incarnation. The incarnation, first of all, affirms, restores, and renews creation. The incarnation is different from the flood, which destroys. The incarnation is Jesus Christ, God himself, becoming flesh. And when God becomes flesh, God says he has not finished with that which he has created. He has not created it for the rubbish bin. He has created it, and he affirms it. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he offers it a possibility of renewal and restoration. Jesus Christ in the flesh, as a man, reaffirms and restores creation. More than that, Jesus comes alongside us. He doesn't stand in heaven and shout down with that megaphone we saw earlier and say, this is what you should do, this is how you should live, this is what I want from you. Jesus comes down to earth. In John 1, we see that he shows us God. We see that he brings us light. We see that he gives us the possibility ourselves, if we receive him, to become ourselves children of God. Jesus comes alongside us. And that is a message for the church. If we're to be evangelical, if we're to have an evangelical ethical approach to this question, then we must be alongside those to whom we address ourselves. We must be incarnate in a society that is full of homosexuals. We must be alongside and not apart and not distant. That's a challenge, I think, to this church. Because I don't remember very many efforts to be incarnational alongside this community. Jesus comes in the flesh also so that he can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4 and 15 and 16 make this point very clearly. It's worth turning to those verses for a minute. Hebrews 4 is on page 1203 of your Bible. 1203. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." To all sinners everywhere, Jesus Christ says, "I know your temptations." To all sinners everywhere, Jesus Christ says, "I know your temptations. I know your weaknesses. I became flesh and I experienced them and I resisted them. And I did that so that I could sympathize with you and so that you would know that I could sympathize with you. And so that you would find in that event help and mercy and hope." That is what the incarnation says to this question. And that is the challenge also that the incarnation gives us as a church. As we look at Christ, our model, the one we claim to follow, do we not fall far short of his incarnation in relation to this topic? Second then, his life. What does the life of Jesus Christ show us about this topic? The first thing that we have to say about Jesus is that he is love. When he came, he was incarnated as someone who loved in a way that has never been loved before or since or will be again. Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners, the one who saw a woman caught in adultery brought to him and loved her so much that the accusers who gathered around to stone her melted away. And he was left face to face with this woman. And he said, "Where are those who would condemn you?" And she said, "There's no one left but me." And Jesus said, "Neither then do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin." What love. Love as well to have compassion on people he met, to be alongside them, to heal them. Let's look for an example of that in Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Page 974 in the Bibles, in the chairs. Here's this man of love walking amongst the people that he loved. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Often we fall short of this man of compassion, this man of love, who walked and had compassion and helped and assisted. Often we forget that we were the ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. That we ourselves have benefited from his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion. That we are those people whose only job now is to share it with other people who are like us. Beggars who have found bread, telling other people where they might find it themselves. A life of love, a life also of purity. They could find nothing to accuse him of at his trial. In 1 Peter, Peter, who was his disciple, who walked with him and saw him, said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He said, there's no sin in him. There is no sin in him. So this life of love, which goes out after people who are lost, is combined with a life of purity, which will brook no impurity. We cannot say of Jesus that he made love the absolute standard and ignored other ethical and moral demands. Jesus was someone who held the both together in perfect balance. For Jesus, love and purity went hand in hand. Love and sinlessness. Love and an attitude to sin that said no. Love and an attitude to sin that raised his moral indignation at times. This was a life of love and a life of purity. And we, if we want to follow Jesus, must also follow that life. That life of love that says yes to people. That life of purity that says no to sin. That's the challenge that we face as his church if we want to follow him. What then of Jesus' teaching? What can we say as we listen to Jesus as he comes off the pages of the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? What can we say of his teaching that touches on this topic? Well, briefly, and then we'll go into details, he reaffirms and enhances creation order, including sexual ethics and order. He reaffirms and enhances moral law, including sexual ethics. And he specifically relativizes ceremonial law, for example, some purity and dietary laws. So in the teaching of Jesus Christ, we have creation order affirmed and enhanced. We have the moral law confirmed and enhanced. We have certain other ceremonial laws relegated and relativized. For example, Jesus declared all foods clean, as we'll see. So let's look at, first of all, at creation order. Jesus affirms that creation order exists. It exists because God created the world with a structure and a purpose. And if it exists, then it is not open to change. This is a very important point. People say often that sexual mores, they change over time. What is yesterday's prohibition is today's license. That it just changes over time. That's what we can say about sexual ethics. They change. And Jesus, as he reaffirms creation order, says that it does not change. As it was in the beginning, is his catchphrase. This is not changed and is not open to change. This is the way it will be until I come again. Creation order always exists as God made it in the beginning. And if creation order exists, and if it is not open to change, and if it is given by God, then it calls us to obedience. It calls us to obedience. We're not open to disregard it. We're not open to say to it, well, I want to do differently. If it exists at all, then it calls us to obedience. And this creation order talks about sexuality. It speaks about this issue. This is worth exploring in a little bit of detail. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Passages that Jesus will pick up in a further passage that we're going to look at. Genesis chapter 1, page 4 of the Bible, verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. God creates man and woman to be fertile and to populate the earth. That is the least we can say from those two verses there. But further in chapter 2, God talks about man being alone. And he sees that it is not good, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was formed. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And from here, we can see that man and woman were intended for this complementary sexual union. This is the created order, and it admits of no other sexual order. There are no gaps and no brackets, no exception clauses. This is the creation order as God intended it. And this creation order excludes same-sex partnerships by its nature. In some respects, it's like a reuniting rather than a uniting. How does Jesus deal with this passage in Mark chapter 10? Let's turn to it together. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. And we'll see here that Jesus takes those two passages, the first one from chapter 1 and the second one from chapter 2, and he puts them together, and he makes this out of them. Page 1014 in the Bibles. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So God joins together a man and a woman. Of no other union is it said that God joins them together. Of no other sexual union can we say that God joins them together. Only of the union between a man and his wife, between one man and one woman, committed to a lifelong union, can we say that God has joined them together. Jesus takes created order and he joins it together, the two passages, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he said, God has joined them together. This is the created order that calls us to obedience. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 27, build on this idea of created order. So turn up with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Page 1129 in the Bibles. Paul is talking about man's rejection of God, and in particular, the rejection of the order that God has given in creation, an order that Paul assumes should lead people to worship God for a start, and secondly, to behave in a certain manner. Verse 24, he says this, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So Paul calls God the Creator, and he appeals to this created order. Then he continues, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." So Paul, like Jesus, refers back to the Creator God who created an order which we, human beings, willfully reject. This is a created order that exists according to Genesis, that is affirmed by Jesus in his teaching, that is built upon by Paul in his letter to the Romans, and which calls us as a human race to obedience. And we all fall short. We all fall short. But specifically, this speaks to the topic of homosexuality by saying that the only union that God joins is the union between one man and one woman for life. Moral law. What did Jesus say about moral law? How did Jesus use moral law as he taught in his earthly ministry? Well, he recognized, as we all recognize, that it's based on and secondary to creation order. The moral law does not come along to contradict what God has already set in place in creation. The moral law is given after the fall, as a result of the fall, to regulate human behavior in a fallen society. To regulate human behavior that is rejecting continuously the created order that God has given. So Jesus uses this moral law too. And let's look at the moral law that's particularly concerned with this topic. Leviticus 18, 22 and 20, 23. In a whole list of sexual sins, and again, we all fall short in so many areas of our sexuality. In a list of sexual sins, we find the following verse. Chapter 18, verse 22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And similarly, in chapter 20, verse 23. Sorry, it's verse 18, sorry. Chapter 20, verse 18. If a man... sorry. Verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So, in the moral law, we have clear prohibitions against same-sex relationships. These are the words, the very words, that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, that we've just looked at. Homosexual offenders. He uses the same root word in the Greek to describe these people. The moral law, then, is seen to prohibit same-sex relationships. Jesus, in his teaching, upholds the moral law. And indeed, he goes beyond the moral law. We know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, that every time Jesus talks about sexual ethics, he doesn't lower the bar, but he raises it. So he says, not only are you to avoid adultery, but you're to avoid even lustful thoughts. He even says that Moses, who gave you the law concerning divorce for the hardness of your hearts, even that is too low a standard for those of us who want to be called followers of Christ. Every time Jesus has an opportunity to raise the bar in sexual ethics, he does so. Jesus, in his teaching, was very clear in upholding the created order and the moral law. What then of Jesus' death? How does Jesus' death speak to this topic? We know from 1 Timothy 1:15 that Jesus died for sin. When Jesus dies, it is because sin is a reality that cuts us off from God. He dies, and he shows us as he dies the seriousness of sin. As he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We who are sinners understand that it is we who should be forsaken because of our sin. The death of Jesus shows us the seriousness of sin, sexual sin and other sin. Now, if this is the case, then we must make every effort to live according to Jesus' teachings. Not to do so is sin, and the cross of Christ shows us the seriousness of sin. But Jesus also died to wipe out the effects of sin. He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So when Jesus dies, this speaks to this topic in this way. It is seriousness. It is very serious to disobey God's law. But Jesus died so that you and I might live. Resurrection. How does this aspect of Jesus' life speak to this topic? The resurrection affirms for us that there is life after death. It affirms for us that there is hope from hopelessness. It affirms for us that full forgiveness is possible and that sin is not the last word. Sin is not the last word. Homosexual sin, sexual sin, any sin finds hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope that full forgiveness is possible. Hope that change is possible. Hope that God can intervene and make the hopeless hopeful. Jesus' resurrection strikes a note of joy into this debate and says, it is possible to have hope, to live with hope. It is also God's commitment to what he has made. Because Jesus, when he rises from the dead, doesn't rise as a spirit or as an angel, but as a fleshly man. He rises, and as he rises as a man of flesh, he reaffirms again God's commitment to what he has made, to your body, to your personality, to your physicality. The resurrection reaffirms joyously God's commitment to his creation. The ascension. After Jesus rises and appears to many people, he ascends to heaven. What can we say? We can say from the ascension the necessity of patience and perseverance. The disciples, as they looked at Jesus going into the heavens, felt deserted, felt nervous, afraid, and Jesus told them simply to wait. For those of us for whom sin and homosexual sin is an issue, the ascension says, wait, persevere, have patience. And then 40 days later, the gift of the Holy Spirit from the risen Christ is poured down on the church. This Holy Spirit that we are promised can transform us. Transform us from our sinfulness into something more like his purity. That can offer hope to the Christian who struggles with homosexual sin. Hope that the Spirit of God in them, working in them, can change them. Not instantly, but over a process, perhaps. Jesus, as he goes to heaven, starts to reign. This reign means that Jesus is Lord, that we must bring all of our lives, in every area of it, under his lordship. Jesus' teaching is established as the standard and as the true standard for every person, everywhere. It's not something you opt out of or opt into. It's something that is established once and for all. So every part of the universe and every part of humanity is called now and forever to obey him. To obey him in his love and in his purity. To obey his teaching. To obey his take on the created order. To obey his take on the moral law. To live as he lived. To believe in his death and to trust in his life. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And Jesus is Lord of the whole universe. And his reign is established and made real in our lives when we acknowledge him in repentance and faith. And only when we acknowledge him in repentance for our sins and faith in his atoning death. That is when his reign is made real in our lives. Finally then, his return. Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, he will return as judge. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Firstly, in relation to their attitude to him. Have they accepted him for who he is? And then in relation to the acts that they've committed or not committed. Jesus' judge is a reality that we have to, as this church, affirm with compassion and love. He will return as the final act of God towards his creation. But here also is a note of hope for those who struggle with their sexuality. Because at Jesus' return, sexuality itself will be transcended. Jesus was very clear in this. He said, in heaven, there will neither be marriage nor giving in marriage, for all be like the angels. Sexuality as a form of human communion and community will be transcended by this ultimate communion with God himself. And in that, those people who on this earth have had heterosexual orientation and those people who on this earth have had homosexual orientation will be undifferentiated in their adoration and praise of God. Sexuality itself will be transcended and transformed into a true communion with God. That is what Jesus' return means for this topic. So finally then, what is our response as we've gone over Jesus' life and his return? How do we respond? Mark 1:15 contains all that we need to know in this respect. Mark 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe this good news. I would like to apply that first of all to the church. We as a church need to repent and believe this good news. This good news that Jesus' death and life and resurrection and return and ascension and incarnation was not limited only to those of us who have heterosexual orientation, but is wide and open for all people everywhere. Is wide and open for people who struggle with a homosexual orientation. We need to repent when we have limited the scope of God's mercy, when we have limited the extent of God's grace, when we've placed boundaries on the gospel of God that were never meant to be there, when we've refused in our willful, stubborn way to go to those people who need to hear the gospel of Christ. We need to repent of our attitude. And we need to believe that this is a message for all people everywhere and act on that belief. We as a church, we as individuals in this church, need to repent and believe the good news in its universal embrace. But all men everywhere also are called to repent and believe. Those of us who have sinned sexually, be that homosexual sin or not, those of us who have sinned in other areas, who have yet to come to Christ for the first time, who have yet to bow the knee and recognize that this is the true story, that person needs to repent of their sin and believe this good news. The message of the gospel is the same to us all. We need to repent and believe. Adrian's going to come and pray for us now.
Father, once again we marvel at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bow before a holy God who demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinful people, Christ Jesus died for us. Father, regardless of our sexual orientation, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinful people in need of a Savior. Each of us are like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And we acknowledge tonight that all sexuality is flawed because of our rebellion, and that each one of us who sits here tonight is in need of repentance and forgiveness. So tonight, Father, we bring you our repentance. We want to repent of the things that we know to be wrong in each of our lives. And we also want to repent, both as a church and individuals, for the times we've excluded or turned away those who struggle with a particular sexual orientation, either through our own lack of understanding or through our ignorance. Lord, please remind us tonight that we have been talking about real people with real faces and real lives, people for whom Christ died. Thank you, Father, for the promise that not even our sexual orientation can separate us from your love, that neither death or life or angels or demons or the present or the past or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We ask tonight that you would help us to work out from what we've heard ways in which we can demonstrate the depth of your great love. Lord, we confess that the issue we've been dealing with tonight is a challenge to us in many ways. It's a challenge to us in how we understand the Bible. It's a challenge to us in how we seek to reach men and women for Christ. And it's a challenge to us as we seek to journey through this life with Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us to imitate the one that we claim to follow, to display the same compassion to one another, just as Jesus did as he spoke to a woman caught in the act of adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. May we truly be a community which helps one another to lead lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Father, we confess at the end of this day that our hope is in Christ alone, that he is our cornerstone, that he is our solid ground, our comforter, our all in all. We acknowledge for those who are in Christ Jesus tonight that there is no scheme of man and there is no power of hell that can pluck us from his hand.